The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So we have the great privilege this morning of moving into a significant chapter, and not only in the book of Daniel, but a chapter of great significance in the whole of divine revelation, in the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes, in the unveiling of God's eternal kingdom, these glorious realities that were shrouded in mystery, in shadows, and in types for so long. And what is definitely, what is most noteworthy about this chapter is going into the New Testament and recognizing how the Lord Jesus understood it and how the Lord Jesus used it in speaking of Himself, and then how the Lord Jesus fulfilled it. That's what makes this chapter most significant. Fulfilling it all and then vindicating all these bold claims that He made, like, "I am the Son of Man. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." That's what got Him killed. Also, what makes chapter 7 of great importance is the place that it and the role that it plays in the book of Daniel itself. Remember, Daniel divides very nicely a couple of different ways. Either chapters 1 through 6 is the historical part of Daniel, and chapter 7 through 12 is the prophetic part of the book of Daniel. Or you can divide it linguistically, which is chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, therefore have a more of a Gentile presentation. It is God proclaiming Himself and His superiority before all the world. He's got a saving word for the world. Probably the Aramaic language being most used during this time is probably the reason for that. So you can divide it into the Aramaic portions, which is chapter 2 through 7, and then the Hebrew portion, which is chapter 1, and then chapter 8 through 12. And remember, we talked a lot about, well, several times I've put up charts, up, not chart, but a little graph or something. I'm trying to stay away from seminary class, and because I haven't been to seminary, so maybe I don't know. But if putting graphs and charts up here and color coding things, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to try real hard not to do that. We looked at the chiastic structure of chapter 2 through 7. Remember, a chiasm is when you have parallels in an account that all together give a message. In other words, we have chapter 2, which is a vision of four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar has and a statue. And then in chapter 7, you have a vision that Daniel has of four kingdoms as well. They parallel one another, chapter 2 and chapter 7. And then you have chapter 3 and chapter 6. Chapter 3 is bow or burn. Either worship the idol that I've set up or I'm going to kill you. Chapter 3. And then in chapter 6 it is, you can't worship God or I'm going to feed you to the lions. Don't bow or get fed. Chapter 6, you see the parallel there. And then in chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled and converted. God changes him into a beast to humble him so that he becomes truly human and converts him. And then, but chapter 5, Belshazzar is humbled and dethroned and killed and the kingdom taken from him. One king, humbled and converted. One king humbled and dethroned. with the main message at the top of this chiasm being that God reigns over rulers and kingdoms. Kingdoms rise and fall at His choice. His sovereign hand raises men up to great glory and brings them down in accordance with His decree. And He's in charge of that. He marks out the boundaries. He establishes kingdoms and then makes them go away. So when you get into chapter 7, what you have is the end of a historical narrative with chapter 7, the end of this chiasm, this main message from this main messenger, Daniel. And at the same time, you move into a whole different literary form of prophecy. So what that tells me is that chapter 7 is a bridge, acts as a bridge between the historical part of Daniel and the prophetic part of Daniel. That's what chapter 7 is about. It is, we're moving into from history into prophecy, but in chapter 7 we're maintaining the same message and the same messenger, and that is, once again, God is sovereign over kings and kingdoms, and His kingdom is superior over all. It's interesting that Daniel itself is in this funny place. In the Jewish Bible, the book of Daniel is found in the historical part of the Jewish Bible. In our Bibles, Daniel is found in the prophetic part, because it is history and prophecy. And chapter 7 is the bridge that connects the historical part of Daniel and the prophetic part of Daniel and unites it. Gives us, like I said, in chapter 7 we get a glimpse of history and a glimpse of heaven as God sees it. So this is a significant chapter in Daniel for those very reasons. And you can see this if you look at me. Look with me at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a vision. Now recognize the first year of Belshazzar. Now we're no longer in chronological order. Belshazzar's reign ended at the end of chapter 5. At chapter 6, the reign of Persia begins. Darius, Cyrus, the lion's den. And now in chapter 7, all of a sudden we're going back to the first year of Belshazzar's reign. So we're no longer in chronological order here. We're moving to a different kind of literature here. This is no longer a story of captivity. This is no longer about living faithfully in exile until God brings you home, as God proclaims a salvation word for the whole world and proclaims his superiority over all kingdoms. We're out of that genre now. The story of the captivity is over. Now it's not about things that have happened. It's about things that will happen. It's not about seeing how you can live faithfully in a kingdom that's not your home. It's about seeing the victorious kingdom that is your home, and how God's going to get you home, and how you can be assured that this kingdom is victorious, and that your God is reigning and is superior. It is superior to all other kings and kingdoms. It's about how your sovereign Lord and glorious King brings you triumphantly home. It's about understanding that the things that are happening on earth aren't always what they seem. It's about seeing the world as God sees it and getting a glimpse of reality, the reality of heaven. And knowing that while I look around in this world at any given moment, and it doesn't seem like God's on the throne, it doesn't seem like His purposes are being carried out as He wills, and it doesn't seem like the kingdom of God is victorious. If I could only get a glimpse into heaven, then I would see God sovereign and on the throne. I would see God in control of kings and kingdoms. I would see God raising up rulers and bringing them down and doing it all for His own glory and ultimately for our joy as well. So we're in chapter 2 here. We're in a whole new place. We're going backwards in time now. The second year of Belshazzar. 62 years from chapter 2, we have the parallel vision in chapter 7 of these four kingdoms. Let's see what we see. We're going to see 3 points here. I'm going to try to unfold for you these three things. We're going to see a beastly world, a heavenly court, and the glory of the Son of Man and His kingdom. Okay? A beastly world, a heavenly court, and the glory of the Son of Man and His kingdom. And that is a lot. The beastly world, first of all. Number one, the beastly world. We began looking at the parallel vision in chapter 2. And here you have Daniel's initial vision in verses 2 through 8. Daniel declared in verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. And so here we have four great beasts, four kingdoms, just like we saw in chapter 2. And Daniel becomes so lost, if this is often true in apocalyptic literature, it's true of John and Revelation as well. Daniel becomes so lost in this vision that he actually becomes part of the vision. And in verse 17, an angel or somebody standing beside him, and he says, tell me what this means. So all of a sudden, he goes from seeing the vision to becoming part of it. He's so lost in this vision. So you probably recognize in verses 2 through 8 the similarities with Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 12. Four kingdoms that are represented by these four beasts. Remember in chapter 2, it's four kingdoms represented by metals, right? Gold and silver and iron and bronze and clay. And here it's four beasts. But much like the statue, each gives way to the next while incorporating the characteristics of the one before it. You see that with the beast, you see that with the statue itself. Now, before we go into noting specific things in the vision itself, what I want to do is I'm going to try to give some fundamentals of interpreting apocalyptic literature as I preach to you this morning with the Lord's help. But I want you to see big picture, first of all. Okay? Big picture. Here are these two visions, but one of them is a statue with gold and silver and bronze, but the other is four beasts, and they're parallel with one another. Both are about four kingdoms. So why the difference? Big picture, that's my first question. Why in chapter 2 is it a statue that men are tempted to bow to? But in chapter 7, it's beasts that men would surely run from. And yet it's still these four kingdoms. My question immediately is, what is the difference? And the reason for the difference is so important. Remember, we're moving from history to prophecy. We get a revelation of the future. And at the same time, God is going to give us the reality of the present. And that's the key. See, chapter 2 is the kingdom of men, the kingdoms of man, as man sees them. Chapter 7 are the kingdoms of man as they really are, and that's how God sees them. Man is very impressed with himself. Look at all I've accomplished. Look how shiny. Look how tall. Look how evolving I am. I'm better. I'm improving. We're not like those old people from the past who were so dumb. We got it right now. We're getting better. Aren't you impressed with me? Look at all my accomplishments. That's how man sees himself. When Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue of himself, it's gold and it's tall, and people must worship before it. Man sees his own kingdoms and the unfolding of history as accomplishment. But God sees it as beasts. God sees them as beasts, devouring one another, eating each other up, one after the other. It's power by violence, taking what you want from somebody else. That's the story of the world. It's the story of these kings and kingdoms. It is man standing up and saying, I have authority. I have free will. I will do what I choose. I will be the captain of my soul. And all the while, they're beasts, devouring one another, ignorant of a sovereign God that's above it all. And that's the key. That's the difference. That's the reason for the difference. God's perspective of history is far different than that of man. Now, it's made even more clear as you look at specific aspects of the vision. In verse 2 and 3, you see the four winds of heaven stirring up a great sea, and the beasts coming out of the sea. The sea, especially in apocalyptic literature, is symbolic of the world without God. It's symbolic of man having power without God. Man having a little bit of talent without God. Man having science without God. It will only be used to devour others and eventually destroy himself. It's the sea is a symbolic of turmoil and chaos. The sea, especially if you can think 2,000, 3,000 years ago before navigation instruments, the sea is a place where nothing is sure. The disciples get on the Sea of Galilee and in a second there's a storm. It's a place where there's no foundation, where all of a sudden you can be swallowed up. And from a Jewish understanding, because so often invasion came from the sea, it's a place where your enemies come from. It's the place, it's the pathway to defeat as your enemies come on shore and take you over. These four winds are the four winds of heaven. They're supernatural winds. I think if you refer to Zechariah chapter 2, I think it's in taking his people into captivity, his people become dispersed. And his witnesses begin to be dispersed around the world. And they are witnesses and they're stirring up the sea. It's the witness of the people of God that stirs these beasts up ultimately. In any event, these winds are supernatural winds, the winds of heaven. And so what you get here is, big picture, is you get a picture of the world, and the world is beastly, and the world is troubled, and it's filled with turmoil. And one kingdom takes over another, and it's by violence. When Nebuchadnezzar stands out in his palace and looks out and says, man, aren't I something? God immediately humbles him by turning him into a beast. He's full of pride and full of self-centeredness. His heart is curved in on itself. And all he can think about is me, 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 and power, power, power. It's divine plagiarism. Everything he has, God has given him. And he refuses to acknowledge it. He's a beast. And this is the picture, these beasts coming out of the sea. Peace and righteousness. Listen, peace and righteousness, truth, never are brought about by the kingdoms of man. What does the rebellious sea of death produce? Beasts. What can this troubled world produce? Only beasts. Beast begat beasts. That's all it gives us. If you think that the kingdoms of man are going to make things right in this world with the next election or the next law or the next government, you are living in fantasy land. And you are absolutely unbiblical. This tells us, what is man going to give you? What are the kingdoms of man going to give you? Even this glorious, this amazing America. It is an anomaly in the history of the universe. But even America's going down. Because America is not the kingdom of God. It's a beast that can't provide ultimate satisfaction for you and can't give you ultimate answers. And if you look to it or anybody else in this world to give you a utopia, you're going to be disappointed. Man's kingdoms can't give us that. Also, not only can man never give us utopia, only the kingdom of God can produce purity, righteousness, peace, and truth. But it's not the fault of the church. It's not. The world is not beastly because the church isn't doing its job. The true church is the true church. We saw last week in chapter 6 a picture of faithfulness. True faithfulness. Daniel is a picture of covenant faithfulness. That God will make His people faithful as a reflection of His faithfulness to His people. The true church is the true church, and it is faithful. Not everything that calls itself the church is the church. This world is going to hell in a handbasket. Yes, but it's not because of the church. The church is glorious. The true church is the bride of Christ. The true church is exactly what God has it to be right now in accordance with His sovereignty. He doesn't fail. The bride of Christ doesn't fail. He's not finished with us yet. We're not perfect. Nope, and that's true. But it's not, if the church will just stand up and start to do what it's supposed to do, then that's going to make the world no longer beastly. Totally contradicts what Daniel 7 says. Apart from supernaturally changed hearts, beastly kingdoms will come about after beastly kingdoms after beastly kingdoms. Only the power of God changing a heart like He did Nebuchadnezzar will change that. So, man sees a beast. God sees man's world and man's kingdoms, and they're beastly. Secondly, you see the heavenly court. Okay? The heavenly court. So in the midst of this beastly world, there's a sovereign God and there's a righteous judge above it all. And He's in His heavenly court. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took His seat. Clothing white as snow, hair like pure wool. Throne with fiery flames and burning fire, stream of fire coming out before Him. And thousands and thousands and thousands and tens of thousands stood before Him. And He sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Here we have it. The only true kingdom, the kingdom of God, in which the Creator sits enthroned. the Ancient of Days. A kingdom that's not like any other kingdom. This kingdom of God is not one that comes out of the sea. This kingdom of God is not a kingdom that was won in competition with all the beasts. The kingdom of God didn't fight all the beasts off and become the great kingdom. It's always been the kingdom of God. This God who sits enthroned here in this picture in the midst of beastly kingdoms has been enthroned forever and will be forevermore. And His kingdom is not from the sea. It's above it all. Over it all. It's always reigned. It's always ruled. His throne. Authority. Control. There's a throne. There's a picture of authority. The Ancient of Days. Not temporal. This kingdom isn't temporal. Eternal. Clothing, white as snow, hair as pure wool, holiness, purity, wisdom and righteousness, fiery flames, fire coming from His throne, the fires of judgment, not just from His throne, but issuing forth. Judgment goes before Him because He's holy. He's awesome. There's a beastly world of violence going on, and that could lead to despair. Yes? It could lead us to look around and wonder what's going on. It could lead us to say things like, where's God in this? What are you doing in this? Why aren't you? There's no need to despair. The Sovereign One sits enthroned above it all, as He always has. He's working. His ways are not our ways. You're going to try to understand God? You're going to try to know everything that He's doing and why? Good luck. Good luck with that. You don't even know your own heart, right? I know that's true of me. The greatest Christian I know after Jesus, the Apostle Paul, says, I don't know why I do the things I do. You're going to try to know what God's doing and why? Get out of His seat. Get out of God's chair. Let Him sit on the throne. Where do we stand? We stand at His feet. But that's the picture. He rules and reigns. His will be done. Justice will reign. Other kingdoms are devouring one another, and they will be judged. Righteousness will have its way. Now, before the vision of the Son of Man, go down to verse 15 with me right quick. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. So, after the first 14 verses, Daniel gets this vision. That's the first 14 verses. Starting with verse 15 is the interpretation. So, Daniel says, I was alarmed, and I approached one of those who stood beside me. Like I said, he's become part of the vision now, and he wants to understand. And specifically, he's curious about this fourth beast. Because this fourth beast comes about, and it's not like the other beasts. The others were pretty nightmarish. But this one is so nightmarish that you can't even describe it. He's like, God, I don't even know. Can't even describe it. It's not an animal, it's just, woof, it's crazy. He is concerned about this fourth beast. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, verse 19, which was different than the rest, exceedingly terrifying, devoured in broken pieces, stamped with its feet, 10 horns were on its head, and the other horn came up afterwards, it spoke great things, and it seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High at that time when the saints possessed the kingdom. Then down to verse 25. More about this beast, but recognize this. This beast shall speak words against the Most High. Wear out the saints of the Most High. and shall think to change the times, and the law shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and time and a half. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away. This prophecy gives us a big picture of redemptive history. Not to make us predictors of the future, because if we did that, we'd get big egos and lose ourselves. If prophecy was able to make us predictors of the future, we were able to stand before God and tell everybody exactly we know what's going to happen. That would be the worst thing for us. Because our default position is self-centeredness, self-preservation, and self-glorification. The point of prophecy is not to make us predictors, but wise observers living in the present. I say that because I think the temptation is to immediately try to identify what all these kingdoms are. And I have some ideas. I think the first one's Babylon, the second one's Medo-Persia. I think you can make those points. I think there are lots of good reasons why. I don't have time to do that. I'm not being lazy, nor am I trying to escape difficult things. Got it? Okay? I'm serious. I'm saying that because we're given the interpretation. Daniel asks, tell me about this. Tell me about what's going on. Verse 17. And the being standing next to him says, these four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. That's what we're supposed to know. That's what we're supposed to know. Daniel says, okay, I need to know more about these four beasts. And they tell him a little bit more. But once again, how does it end? Once again, in verse 22, until the Ancient of Days come, and the judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. That's what this is about. That's what we are supposed to know. No, recognize, there's no effort to try to clarify. When Daniel asks more about the interpretation, to try to clarify what each of the kingdoms are, that effort isn't even put forth. The angel or the being standing next to him, the one who's giving him this vision, doesn't say, "Okay, let me explain that to you. This is the kingdom of Babylon." And that doesn't happen. There's no effort at all after Daniel asked to clarify. Now that tells me that understanding what we are supposed to understand is not dependent upon resolving which kingdom is which and how they're different from one another in every way and who's going to be and when and how. And I would say this actually draws us away from the understanding we're supposed to take. And this is my opinion. Because it suggests that the beasts described are beasts that were then, but now it may be different. See, if you identify each of the kingdoms exactly, then what is the temptation? Well, those kingdoms were then. But that's not what happens here. I think the effort is made here to show us that this is the way it's always going to be. Verse 11 and 12. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and his body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. Listen, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Destroyed beasts, destroyed kingdoms, defeated by the kingdom of God, but still around. Given to live a little bit longer. This is the already and not yet of the kingdom. Right? I think this suggests, and I think this is a mark of apocalyptic literature, if I may, that things that are shown to be true at any given time in history unless otherwise noted, are going to be that way until the new age comes. In the New Testament, we have this age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. And until the age to come comes, this is how it's going to be. The world is going to be filled with beasts. It's going to be a beastly world. And they are going to be arrayed in line to persecute the kingdom of God, the saints of God. You see this. Look at verse 5. The ribs in the bear's mouth. We just heard of the suffering that are going to be brought about on the saints of God by these kingdoms, by these beasts. What do you see in the bear's mouth? Ribs. Devouring. Suffering will be the normal experience in this age until the age to come. The saints are worn out, it says. The saints are persecuted and prevailed over. And this is how it's going to be. Suffering is a normal experience. But you know what else is the normal experience? Look at verse 11. Here is this one horn speaking great words. Arrogant words is the idea here. Words of great arrogance. Boastful words. Lying words, if you will. Talking and talking and talking. And you want to say the whole time, look behind you. You want to give this horn, who's talking and talking and talking, a vision of the throne room, don't you? Do you want to say, shut up. Shut up and look at God. But it can't stop talking. It can't stop boasting. It can't stop living for self. And so here it is. In this age, what are going to be the difficulties for you and I? Suffering and pride. Suffering comes from persecution. Suffering that comes from living in a fallen world. The adversity that strikes us that seems to not correlate with the God of love we know. And at the same time, not only the suffering, but our tendency, our default position to live for ourselves, to spend time thinking about ourselves. See yourself in this before you immediately put yourself around the throne receiving the kingdom with the Lord. See yourself in the beast. See yourself as the arrogance, the arrogant horn, preaching lies, talking about yourself. So infatuated with self that I can't see the glory of the heavenly court. If I could see the Ancient of Days, if I could see the ascension of the Son of Man, would I shut my mouth? Would I shut my mouth then? Would the horn shut up then? Would he get his eyes off of himself and become infatuated with the one he was made for? Would he fear the Lord at last instead of caring so much about what the world thought? I think you're supposed to see that. I think that's what you're supposed to see here. Suffering. Arrogance. We need to be rescued from both. The world, apart from the rescue of Jesus, is only going to make these things in us worse. It's only going to make them greater in us, build up in us. Arrogance and boasting. Discouragement of suffering and looking around at a lost world out of control and asking why. We are to neither be sidetracked by suffering or by trying to find satisfaction in this world. Both of those are a danger for us. We need to be rescued from all of it. We need to see the glorious scene of heaven in the background. And I'm out of time today, and so next week we're going to look at the second half of Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at the glory of the Son of Man and the glory of the saints. Because in this world that, like I said, could be marked by despair, in looking at this prophecy, looking at the way that things really are, we could be marked by despair and discouragement. And the question immediately is, where is hope found? Where is hope truly found? And it's found by focusing on the heavenly court. By getting your eyes off of yourself and eyes off of the world around you and being reminded of the one who is in control of it all and the Son that He sent to save and now has ascended as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all judgment and dominion has been given to Him. And into your hands the kingdom has been given as well. You've been made heirs of the world. Why are you holding so tightly to your stuff when God's given you the whole world? Why are we so discouraged by what we see around us with our fallen human eyes when the reality of God and who He is reigning on the throne, working out His will, glorifying Himself, and producing for us a joy that we can't even begin to imagine. And one day, that's where we'll be. The difficulties of this world are not going to last forever. Every kingdom is brought to an end. And the tears and the difficulties of this world will be brought to an end as well when we see this picture ultimately fulfilled in its finality. Read the prophecy. Think about it. Go away today encouraged that a sovereign God who is for you is on the throne.